students happy. The teachers are really more happy than the students. Get them out of her hair, right? Anyone else who's done? School's done, right? And Fuge's coming, and some people are going on vacation. Summer's kind of a transition time, but it's going to be good. God, listen, don't waste your summer, right? Read some good Christian books. Talk more with your Christian friends. Pray more, you know, don't waste your summer. Don't be lazy, you know. It's okay to catch up on sleep. I understand that. We all need that, right? So, all right, here we are. Last time in Matthew. Actually, it's the concluding sermon. We finished the book last time. And today I'm just going to summarize the book of Matthew. We're going to go through some of the major themes, and then we'll be done. And then next week is Ken. I don't think he's here. Ken Hui. And then after that, it's Father's Day. After that will be Eric, our esteemed Eric. And then after that, we'll see. So, all right. Okay, so all right. So, you know, I always think God's number is seven, right? That's one of his numbers, right? Seven's all throughout the Bible. So I'm concluding Matthew, seven themes, makes sense, you know, seven themes. Thank you, Jalissa, for putting that up there, all right? So here we go, seven themes on Matthew. Feel free to jot them down. And this is just something, just seven themes I thought kind of summed up the book. So, all right, so the first one, Jesus, the Messiah, as fulfillment of the scriptures. Okay, here's the deal. As we go on through the whole book of Matthew, we have seen Matthew pointing out to his audience, which seems to be maybe they're Jewish Christians, because he is addressing them and showing all the time how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. All those Bible verses in the Old Testament, all the types and all the ways Jesus is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, Matthew really draws that out. And that's a huge theme here in Matthew. As you know, Matthew a lot of times, you know, writes in his book, he says, just as it was stated, or Jesus fulfilled this verse, and he quotes a verse, you know. And of course, we see Jesus fulfilling the roles of the Old Testament, king, priest, sacrifice, law, the suffering servant, Lord, Son of Man, Shepherd, all these different themes that Matthew is addressing to his audience. And of course, the famous passage in the Old Testament, which we looked at before, Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering servant that the Pharisees completely missed, that Jesus, this man, would come, and he would bear the iniquities of us all, and he would be stricken and bruised for our iniquities, so that we would be healed. You know, the Jews really missed that. They really did. But Jesus went to the cross, fulfilling this suffering servant person prophesied in Isaiah. So there is the first theme. All right, second theme. Jesus is God. One of the themes of Matthew, that Matthew's trying to show, that Jesus is indeed deity. He is not just a man. He is also God at the same time. You know, remember some of the stories in Matthew. Jesus calms the storm. And they're like, what kind of man? The disciples were saying, what kind of man is this that even the storms would obey him? The wind would calm down. The ocean would stop. What kind of man is this? Then you have Jesus healing all kinds of diseases. The leper. And those had all kinds of infirmities. You know, the paralyzed. Those who couldn't walk. Jesus healed them. That the blind could see. The lame could walk. And demons were cast out. And ultimately, the biggest healing that Matthew reveals about Jesus as being God, having the power to do these things, is to forgive sins. Remember this. Remember when the paralytic is brought into this room where Jesus is teaching, and he's lowered through a roof, and then Jesus says to the man, because of your faith that I'm going to do this, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. It's amazing. And the Pharisees are like, wait a minute. He blasphemed. He just told this man that his sins were forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. Well, that's exactly right. And Matthew is showing us that Jesus is God, and he has the authority and the power to forgive sins. He's setting that up. As we move to the cross, he's showing that this man is God. Now, there's also a designation, a title in Matthew that Jesus uses of himself. It's called the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, I explained this before when I preached through Matthew. The Son of Man. What is that title, Son of Man? Well, it can just literally be taken as you're a son, you're a human being, you're a son or a daughter of your parents. You're not a son of a dog, right? You know, maybe Aaron, but no, I'm just kidding. Just sorry. I'm just kidding. I'm a son of a... No, I'm not going to say anything. All right. Just now, I'm sorry. You're glad you're not in my group for Fuge, right? All right. I'm just playing. No, I'm just playing. Son of man, son of a human being. That's all literally it can mean. And it has that designation. But as Jesus uses it, and as we think about him, it harkens back to Daniel chapter 7. And Jalissa, can you throw that on the screen there? Daniel chapter 7. This is Daniel having a vision of God. Look what he says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, like a human being. He has this vision. It was like a person, a son of man. But he came to the Ancient of Days, which is God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, that's a beautiful... Now, they didn't know that Jesus... They didn't know his name back then. Daniel didn't know his name. He just saw one that looked like a man, a son of man, a person, a human being. He saw him approaching God on his throne, and this man was given the glory of God and kingdoms. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his rule is an everlasting rule which shall not pass away. Now, you think about that. You're like, God is giving his godness to this man because that's everything that's reserved for God, and the Jews believed in one God. He is receiving all of that. And then you can see perfectly how Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. Son of man, he's separate from the Father. He's under the authority of the Father, but the kingdom is given to him. Just as Heather was saying, just as I think Joseph was pointing out, at the very end of Matthew, we saw last week, because Jesus resurrected from the dead, because he now has a glorified body, because he rules, he has been given by the Father all authority. He fulfills this role, all authority on heaven and on earth. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus says. That's exactly what's happening here. And you know, the whole Jewish nation missed this. They completely missed this, that this guy, separate from the Ancient of Days, which is a terminology for God, was given the kingdom. Jesus is fulfilling this. He is the ultimate man. He's the ultimate human being. See, we as human beings, we are created in the image of God. We are created like him. But we've all marred that creation through our sin. We've all defaced that creation. We're still image bearers, but we've messed our lives up and who we are, both inside and externally in the world, because of sin. But Jesus is the, in some sense, I like to use this word, he's the prototype. Jesus is the prototype of what we should have all been. He's perfect in every way. He's the perfect man. He's the perfect son of Adam. Where Adam fell, Jesus is the second Adam. And Matthew is showing how this man fulfills everything we as human beings should have done in the first place. We should have been like Jesus had we not sinned. But we didn't, and Jesus comes to live a perfect life where we could not, and then die as that perfect sacrifice to cover our sins, an acceptable sacrifice to his Father, because Jesus actually lived that perfect life in place of us. His glory. Of course, remember the Mount of Transfiguration, the Mountain of Transfiguration. What that means is, when I preached on that, Jesus went up to a mountain, and then God gave three disciples, Peter, James, and John, a glimpse of this, kind of this, what Daniel sees in this passage here. God gives his disciples a little glimpse of what Jesus looks like in his glory. And remember, it says, you know, he was so brilliant and dazzling, whiter than white. You know, like I think I said, like this is better than any extra power strength Tide detergent, right? I mean, it's just white and it's dazzling and it's just unbelievable. And then Peter, James, and John are like, whoa, what's going on here? Like, this is amazing. Matthew's showing us that this guy is deity. He's got power over nature and diseases and ultimately sin, death itself. He raises people from the dead. Only God can do this. And ultimately, this beautiful God not only does all the things we expect of God, but the unexpected is God puts himself to death on our behalf. God puts himself to death in his Son so that we would have new life. We didn't deserve this, all right? We didn't deserve God sending his Son to, as completely loving us, God sending his Son to bear our punishment, our just punishment, which is sin, which is death. And sin produces death. Jesus took that on himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus, as God, he's the only one who could have done this. As fully perfect man, but fully God as well. God put himself to death. That's how much he loved us. We didn't deserve that. So that we would conquer death in him, because he conquered death. And he says that if anyone believes in him and says, Jesus, you are Lord, I am a sinner, I need your salvation, I need your sacrificial death applied to my account, I can be raised with you in the end as well. We will have glorified bodies as well. That's why Jesus came. It's beautiful. Jesus came to offer us new life. Number three, theme number three. Jesus ushers in the kingdom of God. Now, as Matthew teases out the connection to the Old Testament, he also shows that Jesus is the final, ultimate Davidic king. Davidic. He's in the line of David. If you remember the very beginning of Matthew, chapter 1, there's a genealogy. It says right at the beginning, Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David. God prophesied that there would come a king one day from David's line, who would never give up the throne. He would be an everlasting king. And Jesus is fulfilling this. Jesus ushers in the kingdom. He is the ruling king. Just as David had a kingdom, Jesus has a kingdom. And he's the king of the universe. All the universe is his. And we especially see his rule today here in the church. He will come back one day, and we'll see his rule forever over heavens and earth. But right now, since he's waiting to save more people, we still live in a fallen world. But right now, his reign is being evidenced in the church as he's ruling in our hearts. You know, the king also gets up. Remember the famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 4, chapter 4 through chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount where Jesus starts teaching about what it is to live as kingdom people. What are the kingdom ethics? And Jesus goes to the Old Testament law and he says things like, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, turn the other cheek. He starts showing the heart of the law. He starts showing what God has always intended about the law and how kingdom people are supposed to live within the heart. That's the Sermon on the Mount. The king is showing us how the law is truly supposed to be interpreted, and he's the rightful interpreter because he's God, he's the king. Ultimately, the law can be summed up, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, with the two greatest commandments. This is a huge theme of Matthew. There's a bystander in the crowd who asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." See, Jesus pierces right to our hearts. And he says, you want to be a kingdom person, you got to love me with all your heart, soul, and mind. And if you do that, you should be loving others as yourself. The problem is we all fail in this. We're all in trouble because none of us keep these two laws. Loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, loving our neighbors as ourselves. We don't fulfill both laws. But Jesus says something very interesting at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize they are lost in their spirit. They are poor in spirit. They are broken, and they need the King. They need His salvation, because we all know that we can't do this, and God is holy and just, and He requires us to fully obey Him and worship Him and honor Him. And we know in our hearts that we cannot do this on our own. We know we have sin. And Jesus shows that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, hey, look, you might think that committing adultery is a physical act, but I say if you look at a woman with lust, you've sinned. He goes right to the heart, and that means we're all in trouble before a holy God. We're all in trouble. Those who recognize they need God's help for their salvation. And ultimately, Jesus is pointing to the cross, the brokenness of Himself, the brokenness of the cross, saying, I'm dying for you to break the power of sin. Those who humble themselves before the King and say, I need you. I'm a lawbreaker. I can't live without you. I can't do it. Only those who recognize this can be saved. Of course, we know post-resurrection, when Jesus comes back, He gives the Holy Spirit to His people. So we know, as Christians, God's indwelling us, who then gives us the ability to start living these kingdom ethics out in the Sermon on the Mount. I can't do this. Well, yes, we can now. Because if we believe in Jesus, Jesus says by His Spirit, He's broken the power of sin in our hearts, and we are free now to serve Him. Yes, we still struggle with sin, but God has freed us from the condemnation of it, and we now have the ability. We are energized, strengthened by the Holy Spirit to say no to sin and yes to the things of Christ, to truly follow Him. God gives us that victory. God gives us that ability. We can do that. And Jesus gives us the victory because He's died, He's resurrected. And Paul says later in the epistles, he says, look, if we have been united to Christ in a death like His, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like His. And that's a spiritual sense where we've died to ourselves, died to our old life, died to our sin, and we've been raised. In our hearts, we've been raised. So now we can fully serve the King. Even when we mess up, God freely forgives because He's taken that sin in the cross, and we can get up and we're energized, not in our own flesh, but through the Spirit's power to go serve Him. Jesus is the King who is calling His citizens to live a new and different life within the world. And He sets that up for us specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. Now look, take a look at Matthew chapter 11. I love this response. I love this response from Jesus to John the Baptist's disciples, if you remember. Jesus is also showing not only how we're supposed to live in our ethics and our obedience, but Jesus is also showing us what the characteristics of this new kingdom are going to be like, and it starts now. Look what He says to John's disciples when they ask Jesus, are you the one who we were expecting? Are we the one who we prayed for, we were planning for, we were preparing for? Are you the Messiah? Are you Him? And Jesus says this, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And these are Jesus' words to him. He said, look what I'm doing. I'm setting the captives free. And this is the kingdom of God. The captives are set free. When we're in the new heavens and earth, we're no longer to be held down by any kind of bad attitudes or sinful habits or strife or disunity. We are going to be free. There's no disease. There's no pain. There's no suffering. Jesus is setting us free, and he's beginning to show in his life then what this kingdom is like by his healing, by helping people receive their sight and walking, and lepers are cleansed. The poor have good news preached to them. The poor are saying, how do we survive? We have nothing in this world. We don't think we have God's blessing. And Jesus says, no, you don't, because if you have me, you have the kingdom of God. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed is the one. And that means who believes in me. Whoever's not offended at me has the kingdom, has Jesus. These are characteristics of the kingdom, where the lame will leap for joy. And see, Jesus as the king, he's giving a little foretaste of this kingdom by showing his healing, his miracles, his multiplication of food. We'll never want. In the new heavens and earth, we'll never be hungry again. We clearly see the already not yet nature of the kingdom in this book. We clearly see that. Jesus has already come, but we don't see the kingdom, not yet. Even now, 2,000 years later, we don't see the final consummation of the kingdom. One day we will. Jesus came first as a suffering servant. He's going to come again as conquering, righteous, just king. He's going to come. So we're living in the already not yet phase of the kingdom. And Jesus introduced that back in his life. And we're going to finally see one day him come riding in on a white horse as conquering king, and he will set up this his rule where we will see every knee bow. Not every knee bow to Jesus. In fact, all the knees didn't bow as he went to the cross, as he came as a servant to die for our sins. But when he comes back again, every knee and tongue will bow down to him as king. And so Matthew, he talks all the time about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus talks about the kingdom because there's something bigger than just simply our lives and our struggles. There is this beautiful kingdom that Christ is building, and it's all found in him and knowing him as Savior. All right, next theme. Jesus as servant king who calls cross-bearing disciples to follow him. One of the biggest themes that hits home for us, okay, and hits home for me. This one's tough for me, all right? As a New Testament American Christian, one of the toughest themes is this one, I think, that Matthew really hits hard in his book. You know, I love hearing the story of Jesus. And I think we all are like, hand clap, we love Jesus. What an amazing man that he goes to the cross. He picks it up. Oh, you know, we just preached on this. Oh, he got thorns on his head. He got whipped. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. And we all praise him for that, and we give lip service to it. But if we were honest, if we were really honest with ourselves, when Jesus says, you need to pick up your cross and do the same thing that I did, we get a bit squirmy, right? Nobody wants suffering. But Jesus says it will come. And part of knowing that you're a Christian is that you will suffer, all right? You know, the Pharisees, we're all kind of like the Pharisees a little bit. Like, why isn't this Jesus? He should be a king who has power and just wipes out his enemies and gives comfort and peace. I think we all want that because at the core, we're just like the Pharisees in our sinfulness. We want comfort. We want no problems. We want everything to be easy, you know? Now, Jesus really did not fit the qualifications of a king. I just said he was a king. He didn't fit those qualifications. He didn't have a throne. He didn't have a palace, you know? He didn't have his chariot, LX coupe, you know? Like, he wasn't running around, you know, like, you know, in parades and look at me. You know, he came in on a donkey to Jerusalem and people are waving their palm branches, right? He was not a typical king, but that's just the point. He came as a servant. The only way we're going to be saved is if Jesus came as a suffering servant. We could not be saved if he came in as a typical king. A typical king would come in, establish his earthly rule, but that means we're still in trouble because we would have no one to pay for our sins, and we'd be lost forever. But God wanted to save a people for himself. It's how much he loves us. He wanted to create a new creation. It's us. It's unbelievable, this grace and this mercy. I think especially us as American Christians, we have a hard time with this because, you know, we're so used to comfort and, you know, a cross-bearing. Man, that's really hard when we have to decide, you know, what cereal box we want in the, you know, Target Publix aisle, right? first world problems, you know? It's we don't suffer. Most of us don't know what it is to suffer. Now, things are changing. If you're just reading the news, you can start seeing some of our religious liberties being eroded. And the big issue is the marriage issue. With the whole sexuality and the identity, sexual identity, it's all in the news now. I hope you're reading the news, because they're starting to come after, you know, Christian institutions and churches. It's starting to happen. But we have to realize that's just part of being a Christian. That's just part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And being a follower of Jesus Christ, when you pick up that cross, it will mean sacrifice. Just as Jesus sacrificed himself for us, we too, when we pick up that cross and follow Christ wherever he leads, it's going to require sacrifice. First of all, when we commit our lives to Christ, it means hard work to say no to our sin that still remains. Now, God helps us, praise the Lord. His Holy Spirit is there. But it takes some work to fight and to put parameters around our sin, not to let it have power over us. It means reorient our whole lives. If we're going to follow Christ, everything in our life is not our own. Remember, as Eric Reed said at the retreat, it's not our own. Our life is not our own. That means our money, our families, our jobs, the way we talk to one another, our media intake. We have to orient it all around Jesus if we're following him, the narrow road. And we're going to see more and more as our society becomes more secular, which that's the way it looks like it's going, there's going to be a collision course. You don't even have to say much anymore. And just the fact that you're a Christian, there's a collision course with the values of the world. And we're going to start facing some hostility. I mean, we already face some scorn, right, from people at work. You're a Christian. All the comments, you know. Aren't you guys, you know, you guys are just a bunch of goody-goodies. Family members mock us. You know, maybe some family members mock you for giving money to missions. Why are you wasting your money on some strange mission organization? We get some of the looks, the sneers. Sometimes we have to say no to certain movies that maybe our schoolmates might go to. We get it. One of the big issues today that we're facing is the issue of gay marriage, right? And Eric just talked about this with the youth. On all the news this week was that Bruce Jenner, right, who changed his identity from a man to a woman, and it's like the big thing now is that everybody's talking about you can change your gender, which is against God. God created the male and female. And we say, no, that's not the way God designed it. But even if you say, I'm just going to be polite, you know, even if somebody asks you at work or school and says, do you believe in gay marriage? And you're like, I just don't really want to answer that question. Your non-answer will be an answer. And it's going to get worse. Because they'll say, wait, why don't you support it? What's wrong with you? Your non-answer, nobody's going to be able to avoid this question anymore. It's simply, you don't even have to stand much for Christ. You will get people who are hostile. You know, I saw a good article this week that, you know, for many years in sort of Western Christianity, and we all get kind of pulled into this, we think the culture is kind of neutral toward us. They are not neutral. Jesus, they've always been hostile. I'm very thankful for the religious liberties, the way our country was born into, our principles for a few hundred years. Our country was founded on Christian principles, but they're going away. And as society is turning, the hostility is coming out more and more, as it already is completely objective in places like the Middle East, in places where there is no Christian culture at all. Even Europe, it's pretty much gone. There's hostility. Are you going to follow Christ when the world is saying, we don't like you, we hate you, we're going this way? But the joy, as Jesus had the joy set before him, he endured the shame, he went towards the cross, and we're to do likewise. As we say, I want to obey Christ, I want to make him known, I want to spread the message of salvation, because this world's going to hell, and we want people to know our Savior so that we can live with them forever with our Savior. That is the kingdom of God going forward. That's bearing our cross. We can endure all kinds of suffering, even when it's hard, the endurance, because the Holy Spirit helps us. And Jesus endured the cross. So consider him who endured the cross so that we don't go faint-hearted, because we will be with him one day. He wins. He is building his kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. We don't fret, because we have a God who's in charge, and we share the gospel. Look at Matthew chapter 16. verse 24 through 26. Blessed is the one, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon. This one, that one. I'll read it right here. All right, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. I might have given her the wrong verse. Then Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for a soul? You can have the world, but you forfeit your soul. In the end, it's unending hopelessness, destruction, hell forever. Or do you say, I give up my life for Christ? Jesus modeled this. He didn't think of his own personal life first. He thought of his Father and his will, and he laid down his life. We're called to do the same. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Next theme, the world system and religion, quote unquote, turned upside down, number five. The world around us, they're all saying one thing. You need to have this product. You don't need to go to church. It's weird. It's old-fashioned. You got to have a better career, bigger house, bigger mansion. You got to fulfill your dream. Don't let anybody stop you. You got to fulfill your dream. All this individualism, self-actualization, all these things apart from Christ. Get that big house, car, vacations. Look, all this stuff can suck us in. All can suck us in. Party it up on the weekends, stay up late Saturday night. Get as much money as you possibly can. Listen, the world's values are completely opposite of Christ's values. And you see this. Jesus turns the world's priorities upside down. Upside down. And says the first shall be last. Even in our sin areas or of wanting how to treat people, we don't do the methods of the world. We don't take revenge on people. We love people and show them grace. Even if they did something wrong, we don't desire their hurt and their pain. We desire their salvation. We don't lie and cheat or cut corners to get ahead at work or cheat on our taxes. We don't say something to someone's face and then say something completely different to somebody else's. We don't use the world's ways, the world's priorities. The world's ways are not our ways. Jesus shows us that in the Sermon on the Mount, in his life, in the way he models this for us, in the way he goes to the cross. He's always living as a servant. He's always living as a servant. Let me ask you guys this. Who bears the brunt of Jesus' condemnation a lot in Matthew? What group of people? Pharisees. You know, and they are what we call religious. And they, in a sense, they represent all of us, I think, in our sinfulness. I think that's why it's so interesting that Jesus really highlights them, because the Pharisees are all about the values of the world. Even though they claim to be religious, it's just a facade. They love honor. They love respect. High status in society. They love knowledge, comfort, right? Head of the tables, nice, taken care of, lots of food, people greeting them in the marketplaces. The Pharisees want to be first in society, and Jesus says to his disciples, not so among you. Not so among you. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to be last. You must become the servant of all. You know, Jesus says, if you want to be seen righteous before men, go ahead, go out in the streets and show off how righteous you are. But no, Jesus says, when you pray, go into your closet in secret. He's showing a difference between the Pharisees and how our humble hearts are supposed to come before God. We come humbly before God, seeking to please him alone. When we fast, we don't dishevel our appearance and let everybody know we're fasting. We go about our day like normal. We're not parading around seeking our own glory as the Pharisees were. You know, we'll get a hand clap. It'll be from Jesus, and that's all that matters. Jesus alone is the one whose approval matters, and that's it. Jesus' approval of us. When we're dead and we see Jesus, we meet him face to face, all I want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Then we'll have the him and the kingdom forever. It's coming. Our life is brief. You might get upset, and our sinfulness, we're pulled to various things to, oh, why don't I have more in this life? Why don't I have more respect, more money? We've got to hold loosely to the things of this world. The world's priorities. And in religion, we can turn Christianity into a religion of power and a way to manipulate others to get them to love us and to look up to us. Jesus says no. I think another way, the world's values, and I want to read this little article to you because I think this is really good, that highlights some of the, I think money, our wealth, especially in America, can be an insight in how we value the world. Just real quickly, it's from Tim Challies. He's got a popular blog. This is good. He says this: I was actually just starting to feel a little sorry for myself. I was on the sidelines at my daughter's soccer game while a group of parents stood behind me laughing and chatting. As the game went on, they talked and talked about all the great things they'd done, the homes they bought, the vacations they've enjoyed, the lessons their kids have taken. One even talked about his bright yellow Corvette that was parked conspicuously nearby. Their lives sounded pretty good. They sounded better than mine, if I was comparing. I thought about what it must cost to take that annual trip to the Caribbean. I thought about what it must cost to get that new kitchen. I thought about the difference between a second car that is a sensible, family-friendly sedan and a second car that is built purely for thrills. And for a moment, I wanted it. I wanted it all. But my pathetic little pity party lasted only a moment before it struck me. The cost of all that stuff is the cost of generosity. At least it is for the most of the people I know. Those donations to the church, those checks to the missionaries, those gifts to the ministries, those bills slip discreetly to the person in need. Tally them up and they could equal some extra vacations. Put them together and you could probably upgrade your kitchen this year instead of 5 years from now, or you could go up a model or two on the second vehicle. The Christians I know choose to downgrade their lifestyle in order to upgrade their giving. And this, I think, is the enduring power and comfort of what Randy Alcorn calls the treasure principle. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. The money isn't gone. The money isn't misused. It's simply been redirected into a different kind of investment. If we give instead of keep, if we invest in the internal instead of in the temporal, we store up treasures in heaven that will never stop paying dividends. Whatever we store up on earth will be left behind when we leave. Whatever treasures we store up in heaven will be waiting for us when we arrive. We find when we commit to this kind of generosity that there's a greater joy both now and then. You can't keep up with the Joneses when you're committed to radical generosity. And I think that's exactly how God intends it. It was an excellent, excellent point. He's not saying vacations or cars are bad. What he's saying is your priorities change. And Christians, all of us, in one of the ways we say our priorities are not the world's priorities. Just look at your checkbook, look at your money, your credit card statement. Are we using our resources for the kingdom of God? And I think it's not just money, it's every area of our life. Are we prioritizing God? Matthew chapter 20, chapter 20, 26b through 28. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Because of time, I'm going to quickly, last two. Number six, worldwide disciple making. This is simply this. Worldwide, Jesus calls us to go into all the world. We talked about this last week. The Great Commission. The Great Commission. Go into all the world to make disciples of Jesus Christ. No longer do the people just come to Israel. Now Jesus says, go out. And Jesus models that with the Gentiles. He goes and reaches out to the Gentiles. We are to go out to the world presenting the gospel. And last theme, Jesus, number seven. Jesus always with us. Jesus always with us. This book is sort of bookended by Jesus' presence. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. The angel says to Joseph, Jesus' father, before he's born, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and she will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Then if you look at the end of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus says, "Go into all the world and make disciples," and he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of age." So the book begins with God becoming flesh, being with us as a human, and it gets even better. He goes back to heaven. It looks bad, but as we know at the beginning of Acts, Jesus gives the church himself in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He is not just next to us. It's even better that he's now in us. This is the last theme. So as we go out into the world to make disciples, as we go out and live as kingdom citizens, Jesus will never leave us. Amen? Jesus will never leave us. He's always with us. He's always helping us. He's always making us more like himself. He loves us more than we love ourselves. God the Father's love for his son is the same exact love for you and I who are in Christ. That's good news. Jesus will never leave us. So when we're suffering, when we face our crosses that we have to bear, Jesus will never leave us. And he's always working our good, and he's always making us like Christ, as he promises in Scripture. That's good news. He will never leave us. So friend, if you don't know Christ today, give your life to Christ. Come talk to me afterwards. I really enjoy going through Matthew with you. Hopefully you can take away something from these seven themes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for just showing us just how amazing your son is, how you gave us this gift of your son to live as God and as a man, to fully face every single temptation we do, yet without sin, and then to die for people who hate him. He died because he wanted us to be with him forever. That's amazing. We look forward to when we see you face to face. And we hug you and say, thank you, Lord. And God, help us use our resources for that kingdom today. We love you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.